We're going to continue on in our 52-week series. And this morning, we come across Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we will start down in verse 18 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 18. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything." Parents, you can go ahead and nudge your kid now if you want to. All right. "For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Children, your turn. Go ahead and poke your dad. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." What is Jesus' aim for your life? When you look throughout the scriptures, what is his aim in the life of a person that he redeems? Before I answer what it is, I want to answer what it is not. Jesus' aim for our lives is not simply to make us into good church-going moral people, although that's definitely not bad at all, but that's not his aim in our life. His aim in our life is not to come alongside of us and kind of help us out and only in times of need. He's not kind of a spiritual genie that when we need something, then we call upon him, although he does help, he does provide. But his aim, when you read throughout the scriptures, it's very clear. Jesus' aim in our life, through his life, death, and resurrection, is to transform us into an entirely different person. To take that which was once dead spiritually and to make it alive spiritually. That's his goal. That's his aim. To take you from death to life and to transform you and I into entirely different people. And when we come across Colossians 3 this morning, what we see from the Apostle Paul is he's showing us an evidence of a person whose life has been changed into an entirely different life because of Christ. And he gives it here in the context specifically, the way that we are changed is in how we deal with people and the relationships that God has placed around us. And this is the main point that we're going to get to this morning. Here it is up on the screen for you. Everything that Christ does in us is designed to affect everyone Christ puts around us. What Paul's going to tell us this morning is the fact that everything that Christ does in you and he does in me as well is designed to affect everyone that he puts around us in our life. And what he will do in this passage, he will give us five core relationships that we have in life. And this is what we're going to unpack this morning. 3 points. We're going to look at our problem with relationships, and all of us have a problem with relationships. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the significance of relationships that Christ puts around us, and then we'll cap it off with the one thing that changes every relationship that we have. So we'll look at the problem this morning in relationships, the significance of relationships, and then the one thing that changes every relationship that we have in life. So let's dig into it. The problem with our relationships. The Apostle Paul here in Colossians chapter 3 comes across and gives us these core relationships, but it's interesting the context in which he does so here. What Paul does, he gets to the end of this letter to the Colossians, and all of a sudden he camps out on these five relationships. So here's the question I want to ask this morning. Why in the world, towards the end of this letter to the Colossians, would the Apostle Paul begin to talk about relationships? Why? Why would he do this? Here's why. Because this is what Paul does in his letters. This is what I mean. If you read the Bible, you dig into any of Paul's letters, and by the way, just a quick side note, we still know what a letter is, right? Okay? We still do, right? If you don't, Google it. As I tell our campus oftentimes, if you don't know what a letter is, it's a handwritten email. And that seems to make sense for some reason to them. In his letters, if you read Colossians, you read Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, even if you get into some of the more large letters that he writes, for example, like Romans, what Paul will do, his method is he will give a quick introduction, sharing with them that he's been praying for them. And then after that introduction, he'll move into the kind of the content, the body of his letter. And in that body, this is what he does. He unpacks the theology of the gospel every time. He impacts the theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he will do is he will start out and he'll show that in the beginning there's a creating God that created all things good, all things right. Everything was perfect in his creation. He says that. But then Paul will unpack for us where it all went wrong, and that's through the fall. When sin entered into the world, it fractured everything, including humanity. And he will show ways that sin has affected our lives. But then what he will do is he will start to unpack what God did about it through his redemption. And he will show that Christ came to this earth in the most humble form and fashion. As the king came as a peasant baby. And Paul will begin to unpack for us that Christ lived for us. He died for us. He rose from the dead. And in that, what that means for our lives, it means that we are saved. It means, yes, we have an eternal destination. Yes. It means that we are now adopted into God's family. Yes. It means that our lives are justified, that nothing else in this world can justify our lives. Where culture will say, your life is justified and you are somebody if you're married. Marriage is good. I highly recommend it. It doesn't justify my life. Our culture will say, for you to be significant in life, that means you have a good career. Good careers are great. Doesn't justify your life. And you can go all down the list, and Paul will say over and over in his letters, Christ justifies us. And then he sanctifies us. And then he brings us home for eternity. And what Paul will do then in the third way that he will write in his letters, he will move into, okay, how does the gospel and all of that apply to our lives? And this is exactly what Paul does right here. He just, for the Colossians, he unpacked the gospel for them, and now he's showing Jesus' life, death, and resurrection actually changes everything about the way you interact with people. It's that simple. Or is it that simple? Is it? Because I think oftentimes, and I'll speak openly, in my life, oftentimes what I will see is I can know the gospel intellectually, but then there's a chasm between knowing the gospel and actually living it out, specifically in relationships. There could be that chasm. And I don't think I'm the only one here this morning that probably struggles with that. As a matter of fact, it seems to be a problem in East Texas. I have a little survey I want to share with you guys. The Barna Research Group in California recently did a massive study on 117 cities in the U.S. And their goal through this study was, out of these 117 cities, was to identify the spiritual climate of that city. And so I looked at Barna's website and I thought, well, that'd be really cool to have maybe Dallas's survey or maybe Waco's survey. Probably not Austin, that's just kind of out there. But anyhow, or another city close by that I could look at and go, okay, well, yeah, maybe some of that relates to East Texas. I'm scrolling down the 117 cities, and I land on a grouping of cities known as Tyler, Longview, Lufkin, and Nacogdoches. You may have heard of them. Otherwise known as East Texas. Barna took East Texas and did a massive survey on us and identified our spiritual climate. And this is what Barna found. Barna found that 9 out of every 10 East Texans, when asked, what religion do you associate with or identify with, say, Christianity. Probably not a surprise, right? 9 out of every 10 East Texans. Between here and Lufkin and Nacogdoches and Longview, would say, yes, I am a Christian, 9 out of every 10. But what Barna also found was that only 56% said that they are committed Christians. And what Barna means by committed Christians is simply this. When asked, what religion do you identify with? Christian. When asked, do you attend a church service or a church gathering at least once a week? Yes. 56% say that they are a committed Christian, yet, and here's the concerning number. Barna found that only 22% of East Texans say that their lives have been captivated by Christ, meaning this, that what Christ did through his life, death, and resurrection actually applies to their life on a daily basis. So do you see the chasm that we live in East Texas even? 9 out of every 10 say, oh yeah, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yet only 22% would say that yes, his life, death, and resurrection actually applies to my everyday living. That is exactly what Paul's trying to get to here. Is that we can't just have an intellectual belief or just kind of a general ambiguous faith profession that yes, I'm a Christian, but he says this is how it applies to our lives on a daily basis. And one of the greatest ways that we know that we are grasping Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection will be seen in the way that we handle and treat people. Think about Dallas Willard and what he said in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He touches on this very point that Paul is getting to. Willard says this. He says, could such a combination, a profession, I am a Christian, and failure really be the life and life abundantly that Jesus said that he came to give? Or have we somehow developed an understanding of commitment to Jesus that does not break through to his living presence in our lives? Willard concludes with, I think what we are selling is irrelevant, to our real existence without Jesus' power over our daily lives. His life, death, and resurrection must impact the way that we handle relationships in life. And I think this brings us to a very interesting implication, too, before we move on to our next point. There's a key implication here at Lindell Campus, and it's this. If Christ lived for us, died for us, and rose from the dead for us, and if that is meant to be a daily impact in our lives, the implication is, we cannot allow our faith to be a private matter. Your faith and my faith cannot be a private matter at all. Jesus did not live and die and rise from the dead so that our faith would be a private matter. And I know this because I hear it often as a pastor. I hear pushback on this. Well, hold on. I'm not the most gifted, articulate person when it comes to articulating my faith. Okay. That's fine. That's okay. Or I will hear the pushback as well. Well, I know I should share my faith and my faith should be lived out on a daily basis, but I'm not quite like the men and women in the Bible. My pushback to that pushback is, have you read the Bible? Have you looked at the people God uses in the Bible? I mean, we're talking a tent maker in Paul. Tent maker. We're talking fishermen, Peter, James, and John. We're talking a tax collector in Matthew. And the list goes on and on and on and on. These are common people, yet Jesus did a radical transformation in their lives to where they couldn't bottle it up, and it was no longer a private matter, and it spilled out into their lives. I was reminded of this a few months ago. With our youngest, well, at the time he was our youngest, Thad, who's 3.5 years old now. The two oldest were at school. Mom was grocery shopping, and Dad and Thad, we were at home together. So I walk into our bedroom, and I see Thad sitting on our bed. And I look at him, and I brought a picture to show you. This is what I see right here, okay? Now, there's a couple of things. One, that most importantly, probably the fact that he has his pirate jammies on, which are sacred in our house, by the way. He thinks he is a pirate. And so he's sitting on the bed. He has glasses on. Normally, he doesn't wear glasses. Those are mom's glasses that he had picked up. And he has in his hand a Gideon Bible that we had in our house. And I said, "Thad, what are you doing?" And his response was this: "Hey, Dad, I'm reading my Bible like you and Mommy do. I'm reading my Bible like you and Mommy do." That hit me, because what it showed me was this: my faith is not a private matter, even in my home. It's not. Our boys see our imperfections often. Often. Parents, at times, does parenting bring out the worst in us? And a resounding amen came over the Lindell campus, right? And by God's grace, have our boys seen Jesus transform our lives in a very real and authentic way? Yes. Yes. Our faith is not a private matter, especially in our home. I didn't walk in and say, "Hey, Thad, would you please go grab Mommy's glasses, your pirate jammies, and a Gideon's Bible? Hop up on our bed and start reading it, son, please." No. He just observed. He observed it. Paul, what he's getting to is there cannot be a chasm between the gospel's impact in our lives and the way that we deal with relationships in life as well. Let's get to the next one. Let's look at this passage here and the significant relationships that he addresses here. He gives, again, five core relationships, which are very significant. The first four relationships deal with the home. They deal with the home. And then the fifth relationship that he gives us here in this passage actually deals outside of the home. So I know of no other better way to handle this and to tackle it than just to go one by one. Let's look at what Paul says here to how Christ influences each relationship. Look at this. First, he addresses the wives. And he says this in verse 18. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Some of you got really nervous for me right now. You're like, "Oh gosh, how's he going to handle this?" Because there's a big word here. Submission. You know what? I don't think this is hard to preach at all. Here's why. There is a drastic difference between the way that society, our culture, defines the word submission and the way the Bible does. Drastic difference. Think about the way that culture defines submission. Culture looks at this verse and says, "Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. We live in a westernized, individualistic society in America today that says, no, I don't submit to anybody. I have my rights, my freedom. This is about me." And so culture will look at this verse and say, "Okay, well, that means if you're going to submit to somebody, then ladies, that means that you are a lesser individual in your family and in your marriage." Culture would say, "Well, if you're supposed to submit, that means you have a less role in your marriage." It would say for the ladies, that means simply that you stay in the kitchen, you cook, you serve your husband, he sits on the recliner, and he watches ESPN all day. And men, I will tell you, that does not work. But praise God that the Bible defines submission in a totally different way than culture does. Because when I look into the scriptures, I think the best word that we have for submission is the word trust. Here's why. For a wife to come alongside her husband, and the Bible makes it very clear, wives, you have a role, a significant role in the marriage. You have a voice, a value, a great value. But to come alongside your husband and to trust him, to support him, to encourage him, to walk alongside him through difficulties, through success in life as well. To be a wife that comes alongside and holds her husband accountable, that prays consistently for her husband, that loves her husband, that supports her husband, that walks through life with her husband and ultimately trusts him to be the servant leader and the godly man that Christ has called him to be as a husband. And oh, by the way, men, if you're loving what I'm talking about right now, the train's coming, you're in the next verse, okay? But that is what the Bible says for a wife, your role that you have here in Christ develops you into that. You have great value, ladies. And then he enters on into and says, look how Christ actually changes the role of a husband. Really simple. It says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, love your wives. What Paul uses here for the word love is not a love that's passive, not a love that's indifferent, but a love that is active. For men, we are called to pursue and to love our wives. He also says in Ephesians 5:25 that men are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loves the church. And how did he love the church? Well, he sacrificed his life for the church. So men, I think it's really simple here that our aim as husbands is to love our wives in such a way that it reminds them of the way that Jesus loves them. That's it. Men, our aim as husbands is to love our wives in such a way that it reminds them of the way that Jesus loves them. And you know what that means? You can't love your wife in the way that you are called to until you first begin to understand the way that Christ has loved you. And then that spills over into serving and laying your life down for your wife. And you know what I've found? I've yet to meet a lady that says, yeah, a husband that loves me chooses to serve and to lay his life down for me? I don't think so. I think I'd rather have a husband who speaks harshly to me. Have yet to encounter that conversation. Men, our goal is to love, and we will fall short of that aim, by the way. I do daily, yet it's still my aim. Still my aim. He goes on and he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You see even how Christ begins to change the way a child lives. Yes, to obey your parents in everything. In other words, children, what Paul's saying, he's saying, be a joy to your parents. Again, nudging is allowed right now. Go for it, parents. But then Paul comes right back and says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I think it's interesting here because what we see throughout the scriptures and we see it here, fathers have a significant and unique role in the life of a child. The value of a mom can never be underestimated. And I think the influence of a father can never be underestimated as well. Paul says, men, as you pour into and you seek to shepherd the heart of your child, do so in a way that is not constantly nagging. It's not nagging. And I would ask the question, why do fathers tend to nag? I think oftentimes fathers tend to nag because we are motivated. We want to see our kids changed and to be something that we want them to be. Oftentimes in parenting, it's maybe one step forward and what? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 steps back, right? Paul says, men, as fathers, we have to shepherd the heart of our kid in a way that points them ultimately to Christ. And did you notice the way that he ends that line? He says, because if you don't, they could become what? Did you catch it? Discouraged. So I want to illustrate this for a moment. This past year, I had the joy of entering into what is called, the craziness that is called 9- and 10-year-old kid pitch youth baseball. I grew up where my dad coached me constantly in every sport for as long as he could. He was a great dad, great coach. And so I have kind of fallen in his steps, and I've coached our boys in soccer and football and baseball as well. So we entered into kid pitch in a local East Texas community, which will remain nameless because this is being recorded right now. And so we entered into 9- and 10-year-old baseball. It started all the way back in February. I remember during tryouts, yes, tryouts, I'm there with a roster and I'm taking notes in 37-degree weather thinking, this is crazy, what are we doing right now? It's 37 degrees and I'm watching a little kid hit a ball right now. And during that tryout, There was a dad, I overheard a conversation between a dad and a coach. The dad walked up to this coach, and this is what he said to the coach. He said, "Hey, this year I think you really need to draft my son." And so my ears perked up. I'm like, okay, this is great. Now, where's this kid? And okay, I found out where he's at on my roster. And the coach responded with, "Well, why?" And the dad responded with, "Well, because, man, he's becoming a great baseball player. Actually, and this year already, so January and February, we've already been contacted by 3 select teams, and one of those select teams actually offered to pay for all the fees for my kid to play on their team." I'm like, okay, wow, this kid, man, he's the next Mickey Mantle, apparently. And so the coach said, "Wow, that's impressive," and the dad ended it with, "You need to pick my kid on your team." So as I'm scrolling through the roster, I get down to the kid's name. I'm like, I wrote out to the side, "Do not pick kid on team. I don't want to mess with his dad. I don't want his dad. I don't want to deal with his dad." And so I drove away from tryouts that day, kind of thinking, man, that bugged me. It bugged me. But then over the next couple of weeks, I heard that almost exact same conversation over and over and over with dads. And it just didn't set well. And one night I was having a conversation with my wife and I said, "Kara, this is driving me crazy and I don't know why. I don't know why." And then it hit me. What's bugging me is the fact that I think many of these dads are finding their primary identity in what their son does on a baseball field with a little white ball and an aluminum bat and a leather glove. Or what their son does or does not do on that field. And I think for men, it is a great temptation for us men to look at our kids and go, okay, I want them to become this, because deep down inside, we find our identity in what they become or they don't become. In the sports field, the arts field, or maybe the education field, or whatever field we're talking about. My identity is found in Christ, not what Eli and Nate do with a little ball and a bat and a glove. How silly is that? But I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about right here. Is that we can nag and nag and nag because we want them to be what we want them to be, and if they don't become that, then they become discouraged. Maybe, or could it be, our greatest hope for our kids is that Christ would actually redeem them and transform them and work in their lives in such a way that he is glorified in their life. Could that be true success? I love baseball and I'm ultra competitive. My boys don't make up my primary identity in life, or they will be set up for failure, because kids, last time I checked, make lousy gods. Lousy gods. And then you get to the last relationship here that he talks about. Verse 22, he says, bondservants. I need to make a quick note here and clarification. When the Bible talks about servants, there's not a direct parallel between a biblical servant and the way that we see slaves in 2015. Actually, right here in this passage, a bondservant oftentimes was a voluntary job that somebody took, and it had nothing to do with race. Please know that. Probably the better parallel here is an employee and employer relationship. And what Paul says here, he says, bondservants are employees. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, those who are your boss. He goes on to encourage them not to do so out of eye service or even as a people pleaser, but to do what they do and work as if they are working for the Lord. And so what Paul says here, he makes it very clear. He says, even in your relationship with your boss, and in your work, in your job, Christ changes you in such a way that now you are freed from your job defining your life. You're freed from it. You can do your work with excellence. You can honor your boss. And you can work hard. And you can do so in such a way that it honors the Lord. And the chief motivator of your heart is not the validation of your boss or anybody else. But you're freed from that now because of what Christ has done in your life. So this is what Paul does in here. He says, there cannot be a chasm between our understanding of the gospel and its work in our daily lives. And he says, here's one area of life that it changes, and it's called relationships. He shows how Christ changes those relationships. And then we find out, though, there's one thing that we know changes every aspect of a relationship. And we'll conclude with this. What is the one thing that changes our relationships? Bingo. Thank you. I was warned, by the way, that the 9:30 service in Lindell, when you ask a question, will answer for you. I like that. Thank you. Christ. The one thing that changes every relationship that we have in life is Christ. The one thing that changes every relationship that we have in life is Christ. How? Here's how. You cannot truly be a great employee until you understand that one came in your place, lived for you, died for you, rose from the dead for you, so that you could be freed and rest from your own work here on this earth. To free you in such a way that you don't have to find your complete validation in life based upon your job and your job title. That one came to free you from that so that he would be your validation in life. And his work frees us from our work identifying us. How can we truly be a father that we're called to be in this verse? Men, we will fall short of this command here. But the only way that we will grow in it, I believe, is when we understand that we have a good Father who in a great way cares for us, shepherds our hearts as a good Father, provides for us as a good Father, even disciplines us as a good Father. And he was so good to us that he was even willing to give up his only Son for us. When that begins to captivate you, when that takes the core of who you are and begins to change you, then you're freed as a husband to say, yes, today I wake up and I choose to lay my life down for my wife. If what motivates us as men and husbands is, well, the Bible told me I really need to love my wife and be a good husband to her, we're going to fail. But when we begin to understand the great dad that he has been to us, the great husband he has been to us, then we have the power to be that for our kids as fathers, our wives as a husband. Children, you can't live this verse out by just believing, well, the Bible says I'm supposed to be a good kid. I'm going to try to be a good kid. It's great. You'll fail at it. So will I. The way that we carry out and that we allow Christ to transform the way that we live as children is that we understand that the perfect child came to this earth, lived for us, died for us, rose from the dead for us, and he perfectly obeyed the Father so that we, in him, can carry that out as children before our parents. I just addressed it for husbands. Husbands, we can't be the men and the husbands that we're called to be until we are first captivated by the sacrificial love that Christ has first loved us with. And wives, you can't be a great wife just because you believe, well, the Bible told me I'm supposed to do this, so I'm going to do it. Your heart and your life has to be captivated by one coming in your place who perfectly submitted to the Father. One who even moments before going to the cross was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood, and said, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In other words, Jesus said, Father, I trust your plan. And ladies, that is what that is your power, to trust your husband even in the moments that you struggle with it. The beauty of Christ and his work in us is the fact that he designed it to actually affect everyone around us. And I praise God for his grace that you and I often mess up in it, but at least he came and he gives the power to live it out on a daily basis.